We're still in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, but this is Easter Sunday, so we're going by way of John chapter 4, verse 7. John chapter 4, verse 7. We're just in Luke, so it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 4, verse 7. And I'm assuming we're still in fellowship, so we'll just continue straight in with our Bible study. And this, of course, takes us back to Jesus' public ministry. It's related to the resurrection, and we'll see that in John chapter 4, verse 7. This is the woman of Samaria. Remember, Samaria was an area that was, and we're studying this right now in 2 Chronicles. Sennacherib came in, his father came in and destroyed the northern kingdom in 721 B.C., pulled out all the Jews that were in there, scattered them, and brought in other individuals to inhabit that land. So the southern kingdom was still in existence, but the northern kingdom was wiped out. And over time, this area became known as Samaria. That was the capital of the northern kingdom. You had a big mixture of races in there, and of course the Jews were very racially prejudiced. You can't imagine how prejudiced they were in terms of race. And Jesus took his disciples up into Samaria, and he met this woman at the well. For verse 7 starts out, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." And the city is Sychar, which means the city of the drunks. And so the disciples, 11, had left Jesus at the well. And this woman comes in, a woman of Samaria. Verse 9, "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?'" And it says in parentheses, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Unheard of that a Jew would even speak to a Samaritan, let alone a Samaritan woman, to ask him anything. In their mind, they were unclean, they were taboo, and racism was very deep. Now, Jesus took the 11 disciples up there to teach them a lesson. Obviously, racism has no part in the life of any Christian whatsoever, because it means basically that I'm better than somebody else. What it breaks down to. That may be true. One race may be superior over another race. One person may be superior over another person in terms of education, IQ, talents, whatever it is. But that's irrelevant, because the issue is, how are you compared to perfection, to God? And when you consider that question, all of us, regardless of your little hierarchy on whatever scale you want to put yourself, if you got what you deserve, you'd be incinerated immediately. That's not the issue. And grace doesn't operate that way. So yes, you can recognize, for example, that someone has a lower IQ than you, and that's just reality, or that someone has a higher IQ than you. You do not get bitter at people that have higher IQs, and you don't get arrogant towards people that have lower IQs. You use the problem-solving devices. You're a Christian. You treat all people, because, again, if you got what you deserved, you'd be incinerated. So therefore, we treat other people in grace, and that's a problem-solving device, because Paul had this as well. He had a big dose of racism, we'll call it that. He felt that the Jews were the cat's meow, and he was going to go down and do what he wanted to do when the good Lord told him to take the letter you've written to the Romans. He wrote it in Corinth. "I want you to go to Rome." "No, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, because basically I'm a racist." In a good sense, he said that, well, I'm going to get my people saved. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. But so Jesus, of course, doesn't have anything to do with this nonsense. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So he's talking to her in a way that causes her to think about things. All humans recognize there's a God. Well, but all humans don't think about, who is this God? What are his characteristics? And they certainly don't think about the thought, I want to be with my Creator. Well, they want to have their own cake and eat it too. They make up their own God, if they even use the God word. So Jesus is saying, if you knew who this was, you'd say, "Give me a drink, and I'd give you living water." Of course, that poses questions. What's living water? Of course, you have to have water to live, but Jesus is talking about something else. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? So she has Jewish blood in her. She's referring to Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But again, there are 157s. They're mixed up with all different types of races. That's why the Jews would say, look at your lineage. You're not pure Jew. You don't have the Jewish line in you. We go to the temple in Jerusalem, and we don't see your lineage anymore. It's been rubbed out. Jesus said, verse 13, answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, physical water in the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up, there you go, to eternal life. Eternal life, because that's the issue. Mortal life is great. Eternal life is what you have to have if you're going to live with God forever and ever and ever. Verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. He said, in other words, she's missing the point. He's again talking about eternal life, the salvation of her soul. She's going back to physical water to drink. She thinks it's some type of Ponce de Leon fountain of youth where it'll do certain things, and she's not getting the point here. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I'll not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. Of course, in the ancient world, you had to get a bucket, walk down to the well, draw the water, and walk back up. And you had to have enough water for the daily needs. Today, we just turn on a little faucet. Back then, it was pretty hard. And our ancestors here in this country had the same phenomenon not too many generations ago. There was no running water. So anyway, she said, give me this water. Verse 16, he said to her, go call your husband and come here. So Jesus is reorienting her to what he's trying to tell her, hitting her in the head with a 2x4 because she's not getting it. She's wanting to weasel around and change the topic. So he says, okay, tell your husband and come here. Go call him. Verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Now, Jesus did not use his deity to sustain his humanity. He's using his deity for this, and he knows these things, obviously. And so he hits her right between the eyes with something that no one could know unless this person is supernaturally unusual. And that, therefore, goes with the concept of this water that will give you eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. So immediately she said, there's something going on here. You're not a normal person. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. In other words, she's wrong. She doesn't have an understanding of the scriptures from the Old Testament, and therefore he pointing that out, that salvation, of course, is being offered to the Jews first and then to all the Gentiles. Verse 23, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. What's the spirit and the truth? Well, the spirit is filled with God, the Holy Spirit. That's us. And the truth, aletheia, is simply a synonym for Bible doctrine. That's how you worship God. And that's what Christ is saying. He said, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. So when you say I'm worshiping God, the highest form of worship is to stay in fellowship and learn Bible doctrine. That's it. It's not singing. It's not doing anything. It's simply academic discipline, studying the Word of God, and that's who God is seeking. Those that love me, from the divine perspective, he will bless you beyond your imagination to 1,000 generations, as the scripture says. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. At least she had a good handle on the prophecies, where his disciples, as we studied the last hour, they didn't have a very good handle on very much at all. But she said, I know there's a Messiah coming. I know the coming Messiah. And the Messiah, of course, will die for the sins of the world. And that's what she says. I know. She's got some Bible doctrine in there that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And that's it. I who speak to you am he. So he made it very clear to her that he is the one that's going to give the living water to all of us. Go to John chapter 14, same book. We'll skip over to John chapter 14, verse 1. And this is, of course, Jesus in his humanity talking to his disciples. Because he's telling them in chapter 13 that I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die for the sins of the world, you're going to deny me, Peter, etc., etc., etc. So he's laying it out to them very clearly what's going to happen in the immediate future. In the immediate future. So the eternal life, of course, is granted to every human that believes. But as we know, before Christ went to the cross and rose from the dead, all those believers, if this woman of Samaria died shortly thereafter when she believed, she didn't go to heaven. She went down to paradise awaiting for the resurrection. But she's saved because God cannot lie. These things will happen exactly as prophesied. And so Jesus is giving them some good news because he knows they're all going to scatter like quail. When they arrest him, they're all gone except for John. And even Peter has said, Lord, I'll never desert you. That's back in chapter 13. And Jesus said, yeah, you will. Not only that, but you will deny me three times. And that's verse 38 of chapter 13. But right after Jesus tells Peter that he will deny him three times, can you lose your salvation if you deny the Lord? No. Impossible. Top circle. I don't care what you do. You cannot get out because God cannot lie. That's part of the doctrine of eternal security. He cannot lie. But Jesus knows, of course, when Peter realizes that he's denied Jesus three times, and he does it with a curse. Bad language. You can think of some bad words, I'm sure, because the third time he was asked, and he cursed. Cursed. And of course, when he realized, when that rooster crowed, he recalled Jesus' prediction to him what he would do. And what was his response? He fell apart. Absolutely fell apart. Great despondency. But see, Jesus knew he would fall apart, and he gave him a problem-solving device. Peter didn't apply it, but here's the problem-solving device. So they divide these chapters, of course, in the Bible, chapter 13, chapter 14. I wouldn't have put a chapter 14 here because he's still speaking to Peter. So let's go back to chapter 13, verse 38. Jesus answered, "You will lay." Peter said, I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus says in chapter 13, 38, Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, 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 truly means point of doctrine. Absolute truth is coming out of my mouth. Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Boy, that must have hit Peter right between the eyes. Because Peter said, they'll never take you, Lord. They will not take you and crucify you. I will not let it happen. And very brave, but of course, as we've noted many times, if Jesus didn't go to the cross, Peter would not be saved. You would not be saved. So as altruistic, as brave, as courageous as Peter is sounding, he's reflecting the cosmic system. He's not reflecting the divine system. But Jesus gives him comforting words, and that's chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. He's saying this to Peter. Believe in God, believe also in me. And then he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I think sometimes people use the word mansions. And of course, they are mansions. It's just language of accommodation. In my Father's house, this is the third heaven, are many dwelling places. Boy, that's fantastic to think about what that really means, beyond our comprehension. But the point is that there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, I'm telling you the truth. For I go to prepare a place for you. He's going to rise from the dead. He's going to prepare a place for Peter and for us and for all believers. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. and you know the way where I am going." And so he said this to Peter. You know, take comfort in the fact you can't lose your salvation. I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and you will be there with me, because he knew that Peter would rebound, and Peter would be one of the great leaders of the early church. Peter would reach spiritual maturity. So Jesus gave him these comforting words right after Peter had basically reflected the cosmic system. So let's go to the doctrine of the resurrection. We've looked at some verses on that in your book. I'll get some use out of the book. This book is a fantastic study guide, and it's not going to do you any good if it sits on the shelf. You've got to take it out. You've got to work it. So let's see what it says about the doctrine of the resurrection in our closing class today. So it's on page 547, and I am in the third edition. We're working on a fourth edition. The pages will not change, but there's some little things we're adding here and there. But the third edition is what we have right now. So page 547. First of all, before you can discuss a thing, you have to define it. Definition. The term resurrection refers to the time when the believer acquires a new, indestructible, supernatural body that will be the ultimate and eternal home for his soul and spirit in heaven. This body will be exactly in the pattern of the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer's old physical body disintegrates into the elements. Into the elements. In fact, your mortal body right now, if I could boil you down, it would be hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, carbon, water, and trace elements. That's what you are. If I could go outside this room right now and grab a handful of soil, put it under an electron microscope, what do you think we find? Oxygen, hydrogen, nitrogen, carbon, trace elements. Okay, well, I'll just add water to the dirt outside, and boom, I got a human being. Not quite. It's a pretty complex structure, the human body. But it is from the dust. As the scriptures say, from the dust we came, and to the dust we will return. Because when we die, our body disintegrates. Christ did not die to save the human physical body that you see right now. He died to save your soul, and your soul is what you are. The body you have right now is a house, and it's not the resurrection body, but you will have an indestructible resurrection body that will house your soul at some point in the future. So we have general resurrection passages, and I'll let you read those for yourself, New Testament, Old Testament. You can look at those general resurrection passages. I want to go to, let's go to page 548. And Romans chapter 8:11 on page 548. But if the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, and if is a first class condition, which means if and it's true, but if the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, this tells us, of course, that the Holy Spirit was involved in raising Jesus, his soul, from the dead. God the Father was also involved because his spirit went to heaven. Remember, we're trichotomous beings. So was Jesus in his humanity. Trichotomous means you have a soul, a spirit, and a body. When you're born, you're a dichotomous being. You have a body and you have a soul. You don't have a human spirit. When you're born again, one of the 40 things you receive is a human spirit. Therefore, we are a trichotomous being. What's a human spirit? Well, we have, I'm glad you asked, we have a doctrine called the human soul and the human spirit in your book. It's basically, in a word or a couple of words, it's a supercharger. And it's attached to your soul. It allows you to metabolize Bible doctrine. It's also the place where Bible doctrine is stored. It also enables God to impute other things to us, like his righteousness, his eternal life. So it's something that will never be separated from your soul. But Jesus Christ is the unique person of the universe. Remember, his soul was perfect. Our soul, of course, is an immortal body that's infected with the old sin nature. He didn't have an old sin nature. So his trichotomous being split into three, according to the scriptures. Remember, he said, into your hands I commit my spirit, O God of doctrine. Well, he's addressing God the Father. His spirit went to the third heaven. His soul went down into paradise, and his body is hanging there on the cross when he said that, the mortal body. They took the body down, they put it in the tomb, they wrapped it up, and rolled a big stone across it. So it split. But on the resurrection, all three elements came back together. So it says, but if the Spirit, first class condition, and it's true, of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. This gives us another piece of information. We are indwelt with God the Holy Spirit because we're in the church age. He, this is the Holy Spirit, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life. And that's zoeo poieo, which means to produce alive. So he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Jesus had a mortal body, and the Holy Spirit gave a resurrection body, translated that mortal body to a resurrection body. And so Paul is telling us in that great letter of Romans that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write, we will get one. And the same person that did it for Jesus will do it for you, to your mortal bodies. And then it says, through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the Holy Spirit already dwells in your body, and he will translate your mortal body into a resurrection body. You might say, well, what if I died 1,900 years ago? Where's my mortal body? Well, it's disintegrated a long time ago, unless you've been fossilized. But, of course, all those elements are still there. For example, as you breathe air, you might be breathing the air that George Washington breathed, or Robert E. Lee. So God knows where these things are. Some people, of course, die in combat, their body is blown to bits. Or if you died in an atomic blast, and we're assuming that some of the Japanese were believers, I mean, it just vaporizes. But that's not a problem for God. He will take whatever that mortal body is and translate it into a resurrection body. But the mortal body you'll never see again. Whatever that means is beyond human comprehension. We simply know that Jesus' mortal body was not in that tomb, not a trace of it. But he had a resurrection body that's fantastic beyond description. And so this is going to happen to us. God cannot lie. So the problem we have right now is we're going to die. Not a problem. I'm going to get a resurrection body. And the older you get, I know, because I'm getting old, I'm kind of looking forward to it because the aches and the pains are starting to grow. The knees are going out, and this is going out, and the stomach's going out, and the lungs are going out. Because the mortal body is a wonderful thing, but it breaks down. And you can try to hold back things with pills and this, that, and the other thing. And good exercise, good diet. I encourage all that stuff, but you ain't going to stop it. Why does a mortal body break down? It's infected with the old sin nature. Now, our grandparents, Adam and Eve, they had a mortal body like us. It didn't break down. They had no old sin nature. But when they sinned, the prophecy was, dying, you will die. Well, then their mortal body was infected with the old sin nature. It didn't drop dead immediately. It took about 800 plus years because they were the original. We're copies of copies of copies. And so it took longer for their mortal body to break down, but it breaks down. It's the working of the old sin nature. But you will not have an old sin nature in your resurrection body, as you already probably figured out. And the scriptures tell us that as well. John chapter 11, verse 25 to 27. Jesus said to her, Martha. Martha, of course, is the sister of Mary. I am the resurrection, Anastasis, which means to raise up from the dead in a new body, not the old body, and the life, Zoe. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. That's us. Even if our mortal body dies, we're not dead. We will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Now, of course, he's talking about spiritual death in the lake of fire. You'll never go there, ever. You might die in your mortal body, but you'll never die spiritual death. Physical death, spiritual death. Remember, there's 9 deaths in the Bible. Spiritual death, physical death. Do you believe this? And this is a great question. We can ask that to ourselves. Do we believe these Bible doctrines? She said to him, yes, Lord. She calls him God. She's looking at Jesus in his mortal body. She calls him God. Yes, God. I have believed. She's been a believer for a long time. Pisteo, that you are the Christ, Christos, the Messiah, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. She knew the prophecies. She said, I've been a believer a long time. And thank you for this additional information, that I will never die. It's wonderful. In Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21, page 549, For our citizenship is in heaven, the third heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. That word is soter, which means a deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state, that's our mortal body, into conformity, and that word is sum morphos, and it means having the same form as another. Well, the same form, we're going to have the exact form that Jesus had, into conformity with the body of his glory, doxa, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. The power that God has is already inside of us. It's already a done deal. We will have that resurrection body. Philippians 3:11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection, ex anastasis, which means rising out from the dead. And remember, Paul wrote this when he was in prison. He said, "I am anticipating my resurrection body." And remember, he had messed up royally. That's why he's in prison. He almost died, sent unto death, but he came back. Then there's a resurrection order. The first person that has received a resurrection body is Jesus Christ. He already has it. He's had it for over 2,000 years. No one else has a resurrection body yet. That's Company A from a military perspective. And you can read 1 Corinthians 15:20-26. And then Company A is also on page 550. He has a resurrection body. And then we have Company B at the bottom of the page. That's us, the church age. Why are we next? RHIP, military term. Rank has its privileges. You are officer corps in the family of God. Therefore, you and I will receive a resurrection body next. And we're called Company B. When will that occur? I don't know. I know it will occur. But it will occur at an event called the rapture of the church. We have the doctrine of the rapture in this book as well. The rapture is a future event. People in the day, on the first century of AD, they expected the rapture in their day. Peter expected it in his day. Paul expected it in his time. John expected it in his time. I expect it in my time. The fact that it did not occur then doesn't mean it can't occur now. It's called the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. And oh, by the way, there's no prophecy that must be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. All the future prophecies, eschatology, refer to the second advent. And you won't be here to see those prophecies fulfilled. They're in that very short time window of 7 years. And so Company B, we will get one. And that's 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17. What was happening then? The Thessalonians were writing Paul back. They said, a lot of the believers have died. And no rapture, no resurrection body. What's up? I thought it was supposed to occur like right now. So Paul wrote a letter back to the Thessalonians. He said, but we, this is Paul and his traveling seminary team, do not want you, these are the believers, to be uninformed. And that word literally means to be ignorant. Brethren, these are fellow believers, about those who sleep. And the word sleep is used for believers that have died. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Elpis. The rest are unbelievers. They have no hope. You will never see that person again. In fact, if you're not a believer, you also will be going to the lake of fire. There's no hope. You, however, as a believer, have hope. You will see your loved ones again that are believers. Absolutely. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And this is a first-class condition. This is Bible doctrine. A lot of people do not understand the resurrection. Because you don't understand it doesn't mean you're not saved. In 1 Corinthians, you had believers that did not even believe in the resurrection. And Paul didn't say, well, you're not saved. No, you're saved. You're an idiot. It will occur. The word of God cannot lie. So here we've got, if we believe that Jesus died and rose, so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. This is an order. With the voice of the archangel. There's a chief angel that's going to precede the Lord. And with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. so that we shall always be with the Lord. This is the rapture. This is not the second coming. And this is in the air, in the clouds. Jesus will not come down to heaven, from heaven to the earth. That's the second coming. Second coming is distinguished because his foot will touch the Mount of Olives, Olivet, and there'll be a gigantic earthquake. He's coming back the second time to stop the slaughter of the Jews that remained in Jerusalem. And of course, to usher in the millennium kingdom and to provide judgment for the demons and unbelievers will be cast off the earth. This is not the second coming. This is the rapture. 2 Corinthians 5, 2-3. For indeed in this house, that's the mortal bodies, we groan. We groan right now in our mortal bodies, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, insomuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. That's it. The older you get, the more you're going to be groaning for your resurrection body. I got all that. Young people, they don't groan for it too much because things are working good. They can, you know, run this and do that, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But as you get older, you start to groan for it. And there's nothing wrong with that. Remember, timing is in the hand of God, and there's a time for this and a time for that. There's a time to sow and a time to reap, a sign to build up, a sign to a time to tear down. It's just the pages of our lives. So in this house, which is the mortal body, we long to be clothed with the immortal body. Philippians 3:13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. That's the highest level of spiritual maturity. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. What lies ahead is his resurrection body and his rewards that you will get. Then Romans 6:7, for if we become united in the likeness of with him, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Then we have company C, which is the Old Testament believers and tribulational believers. Remember, the tribulation starts out with unbelievers only. A lot of people are going to see the light real quick. They might even have some of our Bible information and read it and become believers. But it starts out with unbelievers only because the rapture has occurred and all the believers are gone. So the unbelievers are left there, but a lot of them will become believers. And therefore, when they die, they got to have a resurrection body too. And what about the Old Testament believers? Well, they're going to have one too. They will get theirs before the second coming. Because the second coming, of course, will begin at when the tribulation ends with the second coming. So Company C will get their resurrection body right before that event. And their rewards will also be distributed right before then. Because with the resurrection body, we then have the rewards process where we're evaluated for what we did in our mortal body. The passages are there for you to look at. And then, of course, we have Company D, which is the millennial believers on page 555. Remember, the millennium starts out with believers only, in contrast to the tribulation, which starts out with unbelievers only. But millennium, perfect environment, Jesus is ruling the earth for 1,000 years. You will be ruling with him in a resurrection body because that's part of your blessings, your rewards for faithfulness to Bible doctrine in your mortal bodies. And so the millennium starts out with believers only, but very quickly, a lot of unbelievers are born into the world. But when the millennium ends, after Satan is released for 1,000 years, he's chained up for 1,000 years, he's released, he starts a final revolution that's put down, and then we have the new heavens and the new earth. But those people that were believers in the millennium, both the mortals, because some of them might have just lived all 1,000 years. Some of them will have died in the millennium, but they will receive their resurrection body, and that's it. So there's four groups. Jesus Christ is the first. We are the second. Third is Old Testament, tribulational believers, and fourth is the millennial believers. And then human history, the books are closed. That's it. And then we have the second death, which is the lake of fire. We will not face the second death at all as believers. And then point five, resurrection confirms justification because it was promised. Well, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 37, 24. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. This refers to the justification. And resurrection, of course, is a guarantee that we will be sanctified. We will be in heaven because we're justified. If we're justified, we will have the resurrection body. We're justified because we receive Christ and God the Holy Spirit, all three of them. We have the triple portion of their righteousness imputed to us at the second we believe. And therefore, this is just the cherry on top of the ice cream, is our resurrection body. And then we have the description of the resurrection body, point six. What's it look like? Well, we can only go to the scripture for ideas of what it looks like. We already noted that the scars that Jesus has are retained as an eternal memorial to his work on the cross. We won't have scars. Whatever our resurrection body looks like, it will not have scars. And then we have descriptions only of Jesus' resurrection body at the bottom of the page. He was recognized by those who knew him. Jesus could eat and drink, but didn't have to. Jesus had physical substance. Jesus could breathe, but it was not necessary. Jesus had a special type of indestructible flesh and bones. Jesus could go through solid objects. Jesus could appear and disappear. And Jesus could move in any direction. So our resurrection body is said to be exactly like his. That's what ours can do as well. And then we have the belief in the resurrection. Let's go to point eight. Because in 1 Corinthians, as we quote here, they were believers that were Greeks, because in the Greek tradition, they had this idea about the soul, but they thought it was nonsense that you would have a resurrection body. You were just like a soul, a skia. And so they took that from their own system of religious beliefs, and they just didn't believe the Christian doctrine of the resurrection. Again, does that mean you're unsaved? Nope. Because let's face it, when you became a believer, did you know about the doctrine of the resurrection? Probably not too much. Do you know about the doctrine of the hypostatic union? Probably not too much. Did you know about the doctrine of eternal security? Probably not too much. That doesn't matter. You're saved by faith alone and Christ alone, and you're a baby believer. Babies, when they're born, they don't know anything. Don't try to, you know, give them a book on Lee's Lieutenants, three volumes. That's not going to work. Can I wait till they grow up a little bit? So as you grow up, many of us are exposed to religious concepts that are not true. You become a believer. A lot of believers cannot let go of their religious traditions. They will not let go of it. And therefore, of course, they're limiting their own spiritual growth. So the fact that you find someone that says, I don't believe in the resurrection. I know believers, I personally question them because I'm very curious, they do not believe in eternal security. Does that mean they're not going to be saved? No, they're saved. I questioned very, very thoroughly this one individual. He said, yes, I believe you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And I go, period? Yes, period. That's the gospel. I believe in the gospel. And I said, have you ever done that at any time of your life? Yes, I have. But then later on, they started to have these doubts. And, oh, I did a horrible sin. God can never save me. And I just can't believe in eternal security. Well, they're going to be pleasantly surprised. What will their spiritual growth be? Not much. Eternal security is like a foundation stone. Well, the foundation stone is Jesus Christ, but when you're building your building, eternal security is a major beam in that building. That's 101 Christianity. But they're saved. So you run across people that don't believe this and don't believe that about the Bible. I don't believe the Bible is all, it was written by humans or whatever. Whatever you want to say, dude, have a nice day. God cannot lie. You're saved by faith alone and Christ alone, and it takes a speck of faith more than none at all. And of course, the vast majority of believers, they know nothing about God. Nothing. In fact, many of them look up the doctrine of reversionism. They're called the enemies of Christ. They work against Bible doctrine, and yet they're saved. And that's why at the judgment seat of Christ, they will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, because they will realize for the first time that they were engaged in nonsense all their life. And we'll close with 2 Timothy 2:17 to 18 at the bottom of page 557. And there, these are the false teachers, talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth. These were two men, apparently, that Paul had trained in his seminary to be pastor teachers. He had trained these people. They had the Bible doctrine. He had trained them and sent them out to do this and do that and the other thing. But they stopped, and they went into apostasy, and they were misleading believers in the congregations that they were allowed to speak at. So, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, aletheia. These are false teachers in reversionism, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So they were teaching their Bible, oh, the resurrection's already taken place. We're in the, I guess if the resurrection's already taken place, they think they're somehow in another dispensation. Because if the resurrection from the dead for believers has already taken place, well, then you're in the tribulation. So apparently they saw persecutions by the Romans or whatever their reason was. They were perverting Bible doctrine. And so they were not only not preaching it correctly, they were preaching it incorrectly. So on this Easter Sunday, of course, we understand the doctrine of the resurrection. We know that because Christ was raised from the dead and we are in union with Christ, we will also be raised from the dead in an indestructible resurrection body that's recognizable by other people that we knew on the earth. I can't tell you what that will mean. I do have, you know, one side note, and you've probably done this yourself, where you look way across the parking lot and you really can't see that person or their physical characteristics too well, but you know it's them. You ever had that experience? You just know it's them. That could be an analogy for the resurrection body. Don't know. But it'll be perfect, indestructible, and perfectly symmetrical, and you will have that forever and ever and ever, and people will be able to identify you through some means or the other. It's just not clear to us exactly, but we do know it will be in the same format as Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We thank you for your plan. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that he died for our sins and that he rose from the dead. And in that resurrection body, he took the believers out of paradise and brought them into the third heaven. We know with confidence that we will have a resurrection body. We know right now that we are citizens in heaven. Challenge us in this mortal body to follow your orders and to learn Bible doctrine and to reach spiritual maturity so that we can glorify you on the day of our resurrection and our subsequent appearance before the judgment seat of Christ to receive our rewards. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.